Take your Bibles and turn with me to the first chapter of the Epistle of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1. As we began this study last week, Paul's letter, epistle to the churches in Galatia, it's what we have called, what we would call a circular letter. It would have been copied or passed on from church to church to church in this region that is now central southern Turkey. It is interesting that where the church had its roots, there's nothing left. One of the least churched countries in the world is Turkey, which is interesting considering that's where Paul began his missionary journeys. But Galatians, and a series we are entitling Free Indeed. We're not quite there yet in terms of unraveling what that all means, but that is what it's about. In Christ, we are free. Once we understand that, I hope you will appreciate that more. It is a very liberating experience. Anyway, this morning, a message I'm simply entitling A Servant of the Gospel, as we now talk about the one who is written this letter and declaring this message of freedom. There's a term that at one time in my life was, I think, almost universally understood. And not really all that controversial. The term or the word was truth. Truth. That was understood for the most part as it related to facts or reality, or probably more specifically, what is. Particularly as I, in my first years in university, was in the sciences, what we were there to do was to discover truth, and there were mathematical and physical and biological and chemical truths, and we were to learn those. And this is the way things were. When Glenn flies a plane and lands it, he lands it according to physical truth, right? It's not his version of the truth or the passenger's version of the truth. He lands it according to establish facts of the way things work. Facts, truth. I took a number of history classes later on in university, and what we were learning there were what we understood to be facts, truth. That's what history was. Over the last couple of decades, that seems to have, well, the lines seem to have become a little blurry in terms of what truth is. Actually, our whole justice system, if you think about it, is based upon that word, truth, facts, what actually happened, and the desire to discover what the truth was. But now again, it becomes somewhat blurry. Truth is now increasingly subjective, which in itself is kind of an oxymoron, subjective truth. You know, my truth, your truth. I hear those terms all the time. Well, that was his truth about a certain situation. Well, maybe that's how he experienced something, but that doesn't mean it was true. But be that as it were, it's an interesting sociological phenomenon, this whole idea of what truth is. When Jesus appeared before Pilate, Pilate asked him that question, what is truth? We'll talk about that this morning. This has also now become common in spiritual discussions. It doesn't matter what you believe, whatever works for you. Your truth, my truth, as we were in our adult class this morning, we're studying Hinduism. And Hinduism is largely about that. You can be anything and a Hindu. You can believe in Jesus, mean a Hindu, because we can all bring our own truths to the table and we're all good. Your truth is fine. But we as believers, as Christians, claim that what we believe is objectively true. There's no subjective element to it. We claim to know the truth, the only one there is. Now, how do you know that what you believe is true? That's a legitimate question. Mike, are you going to answer that question? Yeah, okay, I'm glad you do. How do you know, more specifically, even in the broad tent of Christianity, in which there are an increasing variety of quote-unquote gospels? I shared one last week. We'll talk about another one later on. How do you know we're right? And I'm not talking about secondary issues here. I'm talking about the primary issues of what Paul calls the gospel. And we began our talk about that last week. There's no other gospel. Cursed is anyone who brings any other gospel besides the one that I brought. Okay? How do you know we're right? The audacity. At least that's what much of the world accuses us of. In fact, that is so countercultural. It is this accusation that the Apostle Paul faced in his ministry. What makes you right? It's a legitimate question, right? The church is 10 years old. Who are you to say that you are the authority? I mean, there's all kinds of holy books in this world, right? What makes this more supreme to the Quran or to the Bhagavad Gita? What you say, Paul, you say is right. There is no other gospel. How do we know that? It's to that subject that we turn this morning. Galatians chapter 1, let's pick it up at verse 10, reading to the end of the chapter. Galatians 1, and we're at verse 10. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing you, to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Servant of the gospel. Five things regarding Paul this morning that I would suggest, this minister of the gospel, and from the things he writes, why we should believe him. Why that church, those churches in Galatia should listen to what he has to say, and then further, why we should listen to what he has to say. Five things. One, I will have you see his motivation in the ministry in verse 10. His motivation in the ministry. We back up to verse 9 from last week to kind of set the context. Paul writes, as we have said before, so now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be anathema, damned. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. He has just called out those who had infiltrated the church with another gospel. We'll define that more specifically in messages to come, only that these were Judaizers. They were coming into the church trying to add things to the gospel that Paul had proclaimed. Paul calls it another gospel, but not even another gospel. He says there is no other gospel. This isn't the gospel. Now, they had probably been throwing out the accusation that the reason he was not obligating the Gentiles, which was part of the issue here in terms of the Judaizers coming in, he was not obligating the Gentiles to observe all the Jewish law, is because he was a man pleaser. He didn't want to ruffle their feathers. He wanted them to like him. What does it say here? Wanted them to approve of him. And so that's why he was not wanting the Judaizers to have an impact, or why he rejected Jewish teaching. He wanted this to be user-friendly. You know, we won't bother with all that other stuff. And so that's perhaps what they were accusing him of. A man pleaser. But what he's saying here now, if I'm a man pleaser, then I would not have written what I just wrote. If I want to please you, I don't go to you and say, what, you're teaching that? Damn you. That's what he's saying. Let him be anathema. Well, that's not all that user-friendly. So if that's what I'm trying to do, there's I would never have called you guys out if that's my motive. He's anything but a man pleaser. Second half of verse 10. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Bottom line is, I can't please both man and God. That's not what I'm trying to do here. The reason I'm saying what I'm saying, the reason that I'm preaching what I'm preaching, the reason I'm calling those out who are departing from my teaching is because I'm trying to please God. That's my motive. And simply by what I said to you substantiates that motive. His motivation ultimately is to be accepted by God, not man. That's why he said what he said. You don't call for people's damnation if you are a man pleaser. Just park that for a moment. Being a Christian, and we see this now in the example of the Apostle Paul, you cannot be a man pleaser and a Christian at the same time. Those two are antithetical. The scriptures teach that the world is in opposition. Jesus himself said, if they hated me, they will hate you. Sometimes being a follower and pleasing God calls for saying unpopular things or taking an unpopular stance, going against the flow, standing alone. And we learn that from the Apostle Paul. And one of the reasons that it legitimizes what he's saying. Why would you say any of this if you didn't believe it to be true? And we'll see why he believed it to be true in just a moment. But we say what we say, we preach what we preach, because ultimately one day you will stand before God and we will give account. My goal is not to please man. If it was, there's lots of things I would never say, especially in this culture. But that's not the point, is to be popular. Now, I hope I'm not rude. I'm not offensive in the sense of being a jerk. But the message, the Christian gospel message, is for the most part offensive to people. They don't like it. People do not want to be told they are sinners. There's no gospel without it. And so that's where Paul begins. My lone goal is to please God. That is why I am saying what I'm saying. That is why I'm writing what I'm writing. How's it with us? Is that your driving desire? To please God. That one day he will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. In spite of the opposition, instead of being left out, in spite of being not on the right side of the political equation. Is it our desire to please him? Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, you cannot please man and God. You cannot serve two masters. You will either love one and hate the other, or hate one and love the other. You can't serve God and mammon, representing all the materialism of man. The true gospel is not a message many want to hear. Know that. Take courage to speak it. Declare the truth, even though it may cost you. Oh, there's all kinds of ways that this is evident in our culture. We're all good. It's a prevailing view. No, we're not. His motivation in the ministry, to please the Lord. That's what we have in front of us, are words that please God because they're from God. We'll talk about that in just a moment. His motivation in the ministry. Two, his revelation of the Lord. His revelation of the Lord. Paul continues, verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, why is he, and in what way is he trying to please God? By declaring the gospel that God gave to him. I would declare, have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. So he wants to please God by properly and accurately declaring to him the gospel that was given to him. I'm not trying to please man because my gospel doesn't originate with man, he says. Like every other belief system we might investigate. All other belief systems begin with man. Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, Charles Russell, Joseph Smith, Karl Marx, worldly philosophies, Sigmund Freud, they all begin with man. Man's idea, man's thoughts, man's dreams. But Paul says, I didn't dream this up. In fact, I didn't even consult with anyone. I didn't go to school. I didn't go to a crusade. I didn't go to a Bible college. I didn't go to a church. I didn't go to a disciple. No, the revelation, the gospel that I have received, that I preach to you, is from the God that I want to please, and directly from him. It is a supernatural revelation. As one author put it, Paul did not conceive the gospel. He received it. Paul did not conceive the gospel. He received it. And so, for example, when you read Romans, that is the gospel that Paul received directly from Jesus Christ himself. This is important. Why should we believe him? Well, it's from Jesus. That's why there is only one gospel. Here's another false gospel today, illustration. I want to be careful because I don't want you to throw your Bible out. I have one like this, but you'll understand after I say it. How many of you have a red letter edition of the Bible? I got one too. Yeah, okay. I get it, but what impression does that leave with you? That the words of Jesus, they're the ones in red, are more important, more significant than the black letters. Right? It doesn't say that, but these are Jesus' words. Now, I know why, you know. But that's not what Paul says. The words he writes here in Galatians are every much Jesus' words as the words you find in Matthew. Or the words in Revelation that Jesus gives are also Jesus' words. Th- This is all the Word of God. Now, where some go sideways, and I have experienced this and heard this, we just follow the teachings of Jesus. That's, Paul was mistaken. Paul had a different gospel. Jesus didn't say anything about this himself. Well, Paul maybe said something about, but Jesus didn't. That is nonsense. It's from the Greek, nonsenso. No, it's not. Anyway, it's a lie. This is God's word, Jesus' word. Every bit of it. We call that inspirational. The word is, we say, God breathed. It wasn't that Paul was inspired like Shakespeare is inspired to write Macbeth. Or like Taylor Swift is inspired to do a double album. This is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The words of Jesus directly. Okay, so that's not divisible. Now he goes on to describe how that happened. Three, his separation for the call. Now again, he's telling the Galatians why they should believe him. Because he only wants to please God. And why does he only want to please God? Because he got this direct revelation from God, from Christ himself. So he wants to be faithful to it. Now we have the story of how this took place. Paul reviews his history, verse 13. For you have heard of how my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Okay, so that's click back into the time in terms of the history of Paul. You can read about this in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 58, where he's approving of the killing of Stephen, and they throw their cloaks at the feet of a man named, at that time, Saul, Acts 8, 1. Chapter 9, 1 and 2, he's going up to Damascus to hunt Christians. That's the old Paul. That's the Hebrew name Saul. This man was not seeking the truth. Probably a fair statement. He thought he had the truth. He was hunting believers down, wanting them to be basically exterminated. Okay, so that's important to know. So he's marked, first of all, by his persecution of the church. Secondly, he's marked in verse 14 by his passion for his faith. Read that. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. And that is referred to again, Acts 22:3, Acts 23:6, Philippians 3:5. You can do your own homework and read those passages where Paul extols his old virtues of you know, he's padding his resume. He was a purebred Jew. top of the class. One of those guys that if you visited the Wailing Wall today in Jerusalem would be dressed with all of his garb doing this. He was orthodox of orthodox. Saul. He was as committed to Judaism as Hamas is to Islam. Got the picture? He's the firing the rockets. He hates Christians. And he's leading the fight against them. How do you explain what happened to him? That's a fair question. And I think another fact that seems to substantiate his claim. This is the last man you would expect would come to Christ. He hated him. And Saul, as we read, he was a very intelligent and committed Jew. He's not stupid. What happened? Verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. We'll stop right there. Who intervened? Acts 9. Acts 9 on the way to Damascus, verse 3. Now as he, Saul, went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Who intervenes in the life of Saul? This orthodox, vigilant Jew. Jesus. Jesus stops him short on the road that he was running. Now, how did that happen? When did that happen? God looks from heaven and he says, Oh, Saul, man, that guy's getting out of hand. I got to do something here. Is that what happens? He looks down into this world and he sees you, and you're just going sideways. And he says, whoa, 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 whoa. See what I can do here. No. Paul says, he set me apart before I was born. Literally, some of your translations will say this, from my mother's womb. This was no afterthought. This was in the sovereign plan of God. God had chosen him from his birth, or before he was born. This rebel. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. God is talking to Ananias as he instructs him to see Saul. God says to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That choice took place to be a missionary to the Gentiles already from the womb. Was Saul seeking God? He was religious, but was he seeking God? No. He was self-righteous. The Bible says no one seeks God. Ephesians 2:3 says that we are by nature children of wrath. That is our position. But the good news is that God sought Saul. God sought you. Chose you. Actually, as Paul, before you were born, before he knew how rotten you'd be, me. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Before you were even thought of, God chose you, if you believe in Christ, if you've received Christ, to be in his family. Before you did anything, good or bad, he chose you. He chose me. Why, you might ask? Good question. I'm not sure I'd choose you. You'd choose me. Why? Because he wanted to. According to his purposes. Just glad he did. So what about those others? I don't know about all the others. I just know that I'm simply a trophy of his grace. You know, we go around, oh, we just want to win all these people for Jesus, which I do. But you'll never convince anyone into the kingdom. Only God can do that. Changes the heart, encounters people where they're at. This is a miracle. What happened to Paul was a miracle. The transformation of a radical enemy of the gospel, which again is significant evidence of the veracity of our faith, is the salvation of men like Saul. It's unexplainable, even as your conversion is and mine is. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 16 continues. He was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. It's reminiscent of Jeremiah 1. These were the Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah 1 and verse 5. The Lord says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Paul is just in that line. Now, I'm not appointed as a prophet, but I am appointed before the world began as a Christian. The child of God, chosen, elect, predestined. I can't get my head around all that stuff, but praise the Lord. In other words, there's no way he's doing what he's doing, preaching what he's preaching, other than because of a direct calling from God. He encountered Jesus. Otherwise, this is inexplicable. I quote, "No human agency could possibly have brought such a change in the man who at one time relentlessly persecuted the followers of Christ. He was out to ruin and destroy property and people identified with Christianity. Only God could change such a heart." And by the way, only God can change anybody's heart. For we are all bent away from God. 4, his isolation from the apostles. His isolation from the apostles. Second half of verse 16, "I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." What's he saying? Upon his conversion, meeting Christ on the road to Damascus, going to Damascus, Paul writes that he doesn't confer with anyone, but he goes into the desert, into Arabia. In verse 18, it says he's gone for up to 3 years, the Damascus Arabian experience. He does not meet any apostles. He doesn't go to Bible school, you know, doesn't go to small group, any class, alpha, none of this. By himself to the desert. And this is not simply a weekend retreat. It seems to be that it is here that he spent time with Jesus himself. He was personally given the gospel and other teaching and instructions from the Lord directly. That's what he's saying. Point being that what Paul preached to the Galatians did not come from any human source, but Christ himself. Thus he becomes an apostle like the 12 who walk with Jesus. And it's authoritative. And I'll say it again. These are the words of Jesus as Paul encountered him and received instruction from him. People want to go, "Oh, I wish God would talk to me." He did. He does. That's why this is so important. These are the words of Jesus to his followers. Only then does he make his way to Jerusalem. And then he even says, "Even there, I only consulted with Peter," that's Cephas, "for a couple of weeks." I saw James too, the brother of Jesus, probably to get some biographical information in terms of the 3 years and live growing up with Jesus. Sets a backdrop to the teaching he's received. Maybe to compare a little theology, but Paul is already well versed at the feet of Jesus. And in case they're wondering whether this is really true, he says in verse 20, "In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie." He signs it, you might say. Verifies, this is true. What we have from him through Christ is 100% reliable. His isolation from the apostles. This is not in any way man-made. Now, he will confer with the apostles down the road and they will confirm his message, but that's further. Finally, his reputation among the churches. His reputation among the churches. Following all of this, Paul says he headed north to the region in which he was born, to the north where Tarsus was. And he's still personally unknown to the churches in Judea around Jerusalem. He's still a nobody. He's not the Apostle Paul who wrote all these books. There is a 10-year gap between his conversion. No, 13-year gap between his conversion and his being sent into the mission field. Now, he does some itinerant preaching already, but he's not the Apostle Paul for over a decade yet. Only that he has the reputation around that he'd become a radical convert. Again, the message he was preaching was not picked up, it was not learned, it was not communicated via a human instrument. Years of separation before he even had significant conversations about these things, about his gospel, particularly about the Judaizing of it. That would yet come when he went back to Jerusalem and they had a council. The churches only knew about him, about his conversion, and they praised God who brought this transformation to his life. What a story! How else can we explain his conversion and preaching other than the fact that Jesus met him, changed him, taught him, and sent him? Why should he now proclaim a message other than what Jesus told him? That's what he's getting across. It's inexplicable to do that. That's why I'll die for this. Because this comes from our Lord. And anything else is anathema. Fourteen years later, he returns to Jerusalem to ensure his version of things is consistent with theirs. And what do you know? Perfectly lines up. But that's next time. You can trust this book. It's true. Because God spoke them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the truths contained in it. May this encourage our hearts that we have direct revelation from you, communication from you as to the means of salvation, the goal of salvation, the way of salvation, and how we should live and walk as we await our salvation. May our hearts be assured of this and then given to it too, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.